This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, good morning. You'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Today's sermon will serve as a setup for the next two sermons. So this is more of an introduction sermon, a statement of why we need to hear these things today. We're entering into a couple of paragraphs that are under assault. In fact, I believe that these two paragraphs define the Christian marriage on a fundamental level. And I believe that today's war on the family, on Christendom, on biblical gender roles, and on gender identity make the biblical family one of the most important targets for those who hate the Lord. This is our chief battle and our children's chief battle today. As much as we would like the battle to be about conservatism or politics or evangelism or human trafficking or the advance of atheism in the schools or anything else outside of our households, these are all secondary to the chief battle of our day, because the root of a Christian presence in the world is Christian families. You cannot fight all those other fights unless you have a strong marriage, unless you have strong Christian households built upon the Word of God, unless you have strong parents discipling strong children to be strong in sound doctrine. Case in point, this week, I heard news that a dear Christian family, friends of ours, had lost their child to the sins of the world. Because in part, though they claim Christ boldly, the doctrinal foundations and theology of their household did not provide clarity to recognize the warnings, nor did it provide the tools to best disciple that child when sin showed up in their household. Parents, I cannot stress enough the importance of a good doctrinal foundation. Doctrine matters. We must strive to learn the Bible. We must teach it to our children. We must tackle those uncomfortable doctrines that seem contrary to our day. And we must apply them to our lives. Without the strength of a mature faith in our families, we are ill-equipped to fight this world's chief battles. And these battles will visit you. They will come to your house. They will come to your home because they desire to win over your children and mine. Now, it's true. Both we and our children sin. There is no guarantee that mature sound doctrine and proper discipleship will keep our kids from sinning greatly. That's true. But it will equip a family to properly handle themselves when a child or a spouse rebels against God and falls into even the most vile of sins, falls in with sinners and goes in rebellion. It will equip them. When someone sins in a great manner, what do you do then? How do you respond to sin when it appears in your household? What hope is there for the offender? How do you help a sinner? How do you remain joyful in Christ in times of such pain? What is the course to repentance and true restoration? What does that look like in your house? You see, I guarantee that having a shallow Christian foundation does not provide sufficient answers to these questions. It doesn't. And we've all seen it happen with our loved ones and our friends too many times. But with good doctrine understood and applied, a mature Christian lifestyle results. Then you will be equipped. Then you are equipped with the right answers to challenges. You will have real hope that God can do all things, like the Bible says, when gross sin visits your house. You will have solid ground to stand on when rescuing a wayward loved one from the sinking sand. The other option is that you're left with just emotions and some notion of positive thinking to get you through such a terrible trial. And this is why we study the doctrines that our culture shies away from. This is why we study the Word of God, especially in the parts that aren't popular. We don't want to be weak when the enemy is attacking us on this very point. I want you to understand this as we begin to investigate gender roles. How you view the Bible's teaching on marriage and the roles of husband and wife is at the root of having a strong Christian lifestyle that will get you through today's challenges. The way you understand these doctrines, my friends, will determine whether your marriage glorifies God as a gospel-proclaiming thing of beauty, especially under trial, or whether your marriage will crash and burn because it's built on shallow foundations. The doctrine of the family is that basic to Christianity. It's that important. Get your eschatology wrong. Get your doctrine of baptism wrong. Mess up on whether or not you should have tattoos or whether you should have wine or grape juice for communion. Mess up on what kind of music you're going to have in church. But for the sake of the church, my friends, for the sake of your marriage and for your children, and most of all, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, do not get your doctrines of marriage and Christian family wrong. Don't do that. Today, we will establish the importance of biblical marriage, gender roles, and the consequences of their breakdown. This will serve, as I said, to lead us into our investigation of the particular commands that Paul gives to husbands and to wives next week. The following week, part three, will examine the commands to husbands in detail. I pray that you will be blessed and challenged, and yes, I pray that you will be changed in your thinking by our study of Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. So let's read it. Let's see what the Word of God has for us today. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray and ask the Lord for his help again. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for such a treasure as this. Father, be with us and help us not shy away from the things that the world hates, but help us to embrace them. Father, protect us from error and help us to discover those nuggets of truth in here that will transform us and make us, as it says here, a spotless bride, a pure bride. Father, thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Well, when I think of the book of Ephesians, and I remember back when we were trying to determine what are we going to preach through next when we were still in Galatians, and the idea of just continuing on through Ephesians came up, I thought, oh, great, we get to preach on marriage, because this is the part I think of when I think of Ephesians. All that other stuff we've been through for so long, it wasn't even on the radar to me. And that's why Ephesians was hard, because there were things in there I wasn't prepared for. I had to study, and because I'm thinking, well, we get to talk about wives and husbands. This is my favorite part. And it's precious doctrine to my family. We are not ashamed of it. We celebrate it because learning biblical marriage relationships radically changed our lives. And it ushered into our home that happiness that I was talking about last week. I believe it can radically change your life, too, if you've not yet embraced the two chief teachings that we will cover in the coming weeks, the wife's joyful submission and the husband's sacrificial servant leadership. Embrace these roles, love them, practice them, even if your spouse doesn't, and you will see your household transformed. And when we speak of the doctrine of submission or of male headship, we're not talking about some kind of drudgery or death sentence. I get so tired of hearing Christians say things like, Well, we don't want to go to Ephesians 5. That might offend somebody. We might run people off. Or they say, well, let's not talk about that topic. That's for men's group and women's group. We're not going to talk about that topic in the church. Or they say, that topic is outdated. Certainly not for now. That's for that first century culture, the cultural thing. As if that topic is some kind of a bad word or distasteful doctrine. As if that topic is somehow the embarrassing crazy uncle that says inappropriate things when the family is gathered together. You keep sending him Christmas cards, recognizing, yeah, he's in the family, but we don't want him to come to Christmas dinner. That doctrine, the teaching of the wife's submission to her husband and the husband's laying down of his life for his bride, this doctrine is not a freaky third cousin. These doctrines were not written into the Bible by medieval misogynists. This is God's divine revelation, my friends. This is the Word of God, commands of the Lord, beautiful truths that reflect the mind of our perfect Creator, Lord. If you find something distasteful in the Bible about how God wants you to live, the problem's not God. The problem's with you. See, God's created role for man and woman should not be a source of embarrassment for Christians. What, are we trying to fit in with the world? You want the world to like the way you live? You see what their views of men and women have done in society, you want to comport with that? Of course not. The only embarrassing thing about biblical submission and biblical servant leadership in marriages is when people don't do it. You see the disaster that comes. That's when families fall apart. That's when people get divorced. When the fabric of Christian society is ripped up. That's when children and husbands and wives are scarred for life. And dear church family, even in churches, many of us have a warped view of marriage relationships. Growing up in an era when every aspect of gender roles has been questioned and frequently rejected or redefined from our grandparents' day to now, I'm afraid that we don't even realize how much we've been influenced by our culture. I don't think we even realize how much of the culture is in us. In fact, reading through the many commentaries on Ephesians this week that I use in preparation, I was sadly disappointed by the modern writers who had treated submission and authority in marriage as if it was a delicate time bomb or what's that liquid, nitroglycerin. You know, handle it carefully. Don't want to offend anybody. But these otherwise very solid and respectable men, in whose work I usually find at least something useful, spent more time walking on eggshells and being careful to say what it doesn't mean rather than expositing the Scriptures and saying what it does mean. But the older commentators did no such thing. They went straight to the issue. They extolled the virtues of God's divine order and the good joy that it produces in families. They get it. You see, in their time, in their context, the Christian family was not marginalized and ridiculed. It was not the target it is today. Therefore, their culture did not influence them as our culture influences even Christians. They understood that this is a Bible issue. This is a doctrine issue. It's just a doctrine like any other doctrine, like the Trinity, like loving our neighbor, like right judgments. It's a practical doctrine of God. They understood that this is not a matter of cultural relevance. We speak timidly, my friends, about gender roles and marriage. If we're embarrassed of this topic, it shows two things. That we are, number one, ashamed of God's Word. And second, that we're afraid of the culture around us and what it thinks of us. Of course, both of these are rooted in the fear of man rather than the fear of God. Indeed, if you go back to verse 21, the verse that sets up our passage, we find this. It says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Other translations say, submit to God out of fear of God. The point is, we must revere God, fear the Lord first, have a deep reverence for Him, rather than a fear of man. Because if we fear man, that's going to make us ashamed of God's Word. It's going to make us ashamed of one of the most beautiful doctrines the Lord has placed in His Scripture, including this one. You take a look at this book. This is the book that my wife and I used in our premarital counseling. This is actually one that has all our answers in it. When we look back on this workbook, we cringe with some of our responses. It's the unbiblical things that we said and we wrote down. It makes me sad that our counselors didn't open the Bible and correct us when we said some of these things we said. Now, the book itself is not too terribly flawed, except for the hideous pink and the ugly design. And updated versions are still available today, but the issue wasn't so much the book. The issue was a lack of grounding in the Bible alone and in our thinking. I didn't have a mature doctrinal basis. I didn't have an understanding of marriage. My own thinking was the product of my culture. And though I claimed Christ and grew up in the church, it didn't show. My thinking was the product of a weakened and compromised mainline denomination that had no foundation in solid doctrine. My church upbringing did not equip me with the answers I needed to meet the challenges of my day. And so, though I thought I was a Christian, I believed and I thought like a humanist, and I answered questions like a humanist. For example, the very first question of the second question of the entire study, I've highlighted it there. The answer is, do you believe that marriage is a contract? Why or why not? And this is in the section on defining marriage. My answer was me-centric. It was terrible. I said, no, marriage is not a contract. We are not bound by unchanging rules. Not bound by unchanging rules. It's a marvel that my marriage lasted 6 weeks with that kind of answer, is it not? No mention of Jesus Christ, no mention of Ephesians 5, no mention of servant leadership, no mention of dying to self, of giving fully of myself. My answers were me-centric. They were all about me and my career. They were focused on me alone and not my wife. Oh, if necessary, I mean, I knew enough, had gone to Sunday school enough to give the right Sunday school answer. If it was clear that I had to say Jesus, I would put Jesus in there. Oh, yes, marriage is between me and my wife, and yeah, Jesus too. But I thought like the world. Some of the questions that my wife and I answered showed our youthful ignorance. That's true, we were young. But had we more purposefully studied the Bible in our youth, had we not been steeped in mainline church psychobabble and secular humanism, we would have avoided some of the heartaches and many years of sorrow that we experienced in our early years of marriage. I'm not going to lie to you, my friends. In our earliest days, in my household, divorce was a word in our vocabulary. It was a potential course of action because I thought like the world. We had no mature understanding of sound doctrine. We were not discipled in these important things. We had no equipping to meet the challenges of our day. You see, there's a notion that marriage is 50-50, give and take. We each contribute equal parts to this equal partnership. We get engulfed in thinking that self-centered, his needs, her needs, and all that kind of stuff. He's not speaking my love language. Or we took those tests and discovered that we're not the same kind of personality. We're not compatible personality types. We just don't have that feeling and that spark like we used to. Say things like, oh, we've fallen out of love. But when we look at marriage as a collection of needs, collection of emotions, we're not thinking biblically. It's legitimate, my friends, to have needs, of course. But we've been fooled into thinking that getting our needs met is the purpose of marriage. We think getting married is for us, rather than viewing ourselves as the means by which we meet the needs of our spouse. We have been fooled into thinking marriage is 50-50, each spouse giving equally in order for the relationship to be successful. But you know, as well as I do, biblical marriage is 100-100. Each spouse gives fully of themselves with no expectation that they will get the equivalent in return. You see, the focus of a biblical marriage is other. Just like the focus of all Christian relationships is other. Just like the focus of Jesus Christ and His ministry to His church is other. And beyond the wrong view that we Christians hold, what about the assault on gender roles today? You know, it's bad enough that we have bad thinking in the church, but we're under assault from outside as well. The push to so-called gender equality has blurred distinctions, scorned traditional roles, and warred violently against Christian marriage. The goal of anti-Christian culture is not equality and tolerance, as they used to say. If you still believe that, put that thinking away. It's not equality. It's not about tolerance. They laugh when you say things like that. It is the destruction of the Christian idea of man, woman, and family. And if you think I'm being extreme, this has recently been publicly stated by our opposition on all kinds of media outlets. You can find it. I have a reference if you want it. See, the goal that they have is the destruction of God's order. They hate God. Why wouldn't they want to destroy everything precious to God? They don't care also that there's no consistency in their agenda. It's perfectly okay for radical feminism, for example, to screech about women being perfectly equal to men and then get angry when women are treated like men. It's okay for them to be inconsistent. In Rebecca Jones' book, Does Christianity Squash Women?, the author reports about a feminist who stood for women in combat, a real proponent. Women should be on the front lines. Put them in the trenches. But this same woman was astounded and shocked to find out that women participated in the Abu Ghraib torture scandal in the Iraq War. She was shocked. Why was she shocked? What, did she somehow expect women to act differently? Like women, perhaps? You see, you can't have it both ways, but they're okay with that. You see, those who hate God don't mind inconsistency. In fact, if you've ever engaged in any presuppositional apologetics, you know people will gladly give up logic. They will gladly give up rationality and reason to hold onto their self-contradictory ideas. Because only the God of the Bible provides the basis for reason and rational thought. Romans 1 is still in action today. You see it all the time. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You've surely heard of the transgender madness going on all around us as municipalities and school districts pander to the sodomites who refuse to recognize God-established genders. And you are surely aware, former role model Bruce Jenner is now in the news because he thinks he's a woman. It is fashionable among the heathen to destroy all vestiges of gender identity, of gender roles, of marriage and marriage roles, because these things belong to God. Yet God has, in His providence, designed His image bearers to be actual male and female, each gifted with unique, unchangeable traits, gifts, roles. That while these things can be suppressed and changed in surgery, they can never be completely done away with. My friends, it may come as a shock to you in 2015 that men are men and women are women because God made them that way. And I believe that you will find that the Christian who embraces God's divine plan for male and female will not be oppressed, will not be imprisoned by stereotypes, you will not be beat down or a floor mat, as the world says, but if you embrace what the Bible teaches, you will discover you will be free as ever, joyful. This is why it is absolutely imperative that you do not cave on this issue. We must never give in to the pressures of the world to change our views. This is a divinely originated, unchanging, created order that we're talking about. This is not an opinion that we can change willy-nilly. In fact, Paul appeals to the created order to show the difference between man and woman is found in our origins. In verse 31, he cites Genesis 2:24. Paul says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32 says, and this mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, marriage from the very beginning, my friends, from the very beginning of creation, from our first parents, is a God-designed union of man and woman for gospel purposes. Marriage demonstrates Christ and His bride in a visible, instructive, typological way. And this fact alone elevates male and female roles. Marriage between man and woman alone is elevated, and our responsibilities to one another with regard to headship and submission, these things are elevated to the realm of dignified beauty. My friends, Christian marriage is a noble thing because God created it. It's dignified. Unlike the world, of course, who mocks us and says that our views are crude, old-fashioned anachronisms. Even Jesus used this very creation order to reject the Pharisees' teaching on divorce. You may recall that in late Pharisaical Judaism, the kind that Jesus encountered, and when we studied the book of John, you remember how hard Jesus was on the Pharisees. In that culture, women could be divorced for virtually any whim of the husband and tossed out in shame, cast off like an old shoe. By this time in Judaism, women had become terribly marginalized, a far cry from the days when Jacob's children went to war to avenge their sister Dinah's honor. You see how far they had descended. This divorce policy was a slap in the face of God. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that policy. In Matthew 19, 4 through 5, he said, have you not read? Okay, there's Jesus appealing to the scriptures. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his mother and his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Even Jesus appealed to the creation order as the basis of a one-flesh union. That's why divorce is so radical. I'm going off my notes here, but think about it. The two become one flesh. You leave your family, you cleave to your wife. Who would be silly enough to cut themselves in half like a planarian worm? You know, those little worms in your science book, and expect them to go their own way and be healthy like a planarian. No, you're one flesh. A divorce destroys something and kills it. That's why it's so bad. There's forgiveness for divorce, but when your eyes are opened in the Scriptures to what the Bible says about it, should we not teach our children to not make the same mistakes we've made? Not go the way our culture has gone? Let's not do that, my friends. Let's not do that. You see, God created man and woman as different sexes to complete each other physically, to complement each other in their assigned mission, and to finish the gospel testimony that marriage proclaims. Because of those things, to throw off any aspect of biblical marriage or gender roles, to delete one of those things or to destroy the marriage, is to proclaim that God's will is unimportant. God wants our marriages to proclaim the gospel. So to equalize men and to equalize women by downplaying all the physical differences, all the inward differences between the sexes, ushers in a rejection of God's wisdom and design. It is popular in our day to say that men and women can do whatever the others can do physically, like fight fires, like serve in the military, or to bear children. Yes, there's even men seeking to bear children. But Jesus is not appealing to the creation order for nothing when he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Through the course of the Bible, we learn that yes, indeed, men are physically made by God to be something. They're to be defenders and builders, providers, prophets, priests, and kings, as we sang today. Masculinity, my friends, is a real thing. It's a true thing. And it should be pursued by men. Women are made by God to be the weaker vessel. They are. That's what the Bible says. They are nurturers. They have the great honor of bearing new life. They're helpmeets designed to be that way by God. Femininity is a real thing and should be pursued by our women and girls. He made both to be companions of one another in the physical sense, in the mental sense, and each are to be attracted to one another, to cherish one another, to enjoy one another. That's how he made us. Anatomical differences come along with anatomical abilities and inabilities. You ladies can do things I can't do. We men can do things you ladies can't do. That's the way God designed it. When we try to bend those things and diminish those differences, we shake our fist at God and say that we are more wise than he. In like manner to physical difference, if we equalize men and women by downplaying our role differences, we declare ourselves to be like God, and that is a grave sin. Note Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." There are three of many biblical roles for men and women stated in that one sentence. First, that woman is second in the creation order, implying that her support role is a submissive role as a companion. There is the companionship aspect implied in that verse, that she is made to be a companion for the man. And third, she is a helper to the man, fit and perfect for him. These roles and responsibilities are explained and clarified throughout the Bible, and they are appealed to by the apostles. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:9, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Another example, man was created first. He was given his mission of dominion before Eve was ever created in the Garden of Eden. His job to tend the Garden of Eden and to bring order and structure to the created realm by naming and categorizing things, that was his God-assigned calling, his mission. You could say it's his vocation. His role was to be a worker, to be a keeper, to be a subduer of the earth. Furthermore, God delivered to Adam a simple law to obey in the form of what we call the covenant of works. Part of that was, do what I gave you to do and don't eat from this particular tree and be blessed, or disobey me and be cursed. That was Adam's mission. That was his vocation. Worker, obedient subordinate to God, enjoyer of God's covenant blessings. Yet in this mission, Adam was alone. God said that was not a good situation. It was not good for Adam to be alone. By seeing the animals, by naming the animals, by classifying them, it was painfully evident to Adam that he was not complete. He lacked an essential part. An essential part. Dear wives, I pray you understand the essential role you play in completing your husbands. You are an essential part of their lives. Without you, a family cannot function properly. You are vital. You are an indispensable part of God's design. It is absolutely abominable for people to marginalize or diminish biblical womanhood. When we talk about these doctrines, remember you are vital. Think about Eve. She was taken from Adam. She was made to help Adam with his administration of the garden, with his vocation. She completed him. And she would serve to make up what Adam lacked. She would be the privileged mother of the future. And salvation would not come through the seed of Adam, but the seed of the woman. Womanhood is her important task. Womanhood is her vocation. Two genders, two aspects of the same mission. These are their life callings, their vocations. Adam to be the chief worker, the vision holder, the one with a world-changing mission, while Eve's vocation was to be the one who finished Adam, who helped him, who provided him with what was lacking, who brought forth the life and helped Adam advance his mission. This is the creation order that God looked upon and said, "It is good." Why then, my friends, do we want to look upon this and say it is not Why do we reject it as old-fashioned and outdated and say what unchanging God has created must be changed? Why do liberal Christians like to redefine things to make men subordinate and women superior? Why? Because we're sinners. We're not mature in sound doctrine. And we're not equipped to face the challenges of our day. Many people today, even in Reformed circles, have rejected male headship because it is associated with that now dirty word we call patriarchy. And they have instead embraced feminist ideologies in Reformed circles. The very people you would expect would be the furthest away from feminism, some of them have accepted it as a reaction against patriarchy. I've seen it with my own eyes. Neo-Christian feminism. And many of you know very well it was the sin and hypocrisy of some men who championed patriarchy that caused this reaction, because patriarchy has a black eye. Many react with disgust to the sin of former patriarchy leaders or to the sin of TV personalities who have some form of patriarchy in their beliefs. And rightly we should. Sin should cause us to be offended. Sin should offend us. Sin is distasteful. But, my friends, the solution is not to abandon the biblical doctrine for the poison of man-made feminism. Just because somebody messes up on a biblical doctrine doesn't mean we throw the doctrine out. Biblical role models do not oppress women like they claim. As a friend of mine said, people believe and embrace archy wherever except from the pottery. It's a type of rebellion against God and His rule over all things. Now, some like to object. You know this word is a hot-button issue. You know there are liberal Christians who like to twist the Bible to meet the culture. Not popular today. For example, Christian feminists argue that the creation order is no longer binding because Christians are no longer under the curse. Now, you heard this morning part of that curse was read from Genesis. The Lord came and said, "Adam, where are you?" And remember how He put it off on Eve and how Eve put it off on the serpent. What we heard today was those curses proclaimed, that the feminists like to say we're no longer under those curses. By doing so, they inadvertently recognize, like Jesus and the apostles, that Christian marriage and gender roles go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But if Christ freed us completely from that curse, from the curse of the Garden of Eden, whereby God said to Eve, for example, "Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you," okay, that's the one they like to throw out. Then why on earth do you, dear precious ladies, travail in childbirth? If the curse is lifted, why do you have pain in childbearing? After all, in the same breath while pronouncing the curse, God said to Eve, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children." If the curse of Eden is lifted today and we can throw out the created order of things, why do women so easily desire to rule over their husbands? And why do husbands so easily want to abdicate their leadership role, lay on the couch and play video games? Why do we men have to sweat? Why do we have to go to work and work to bring our food home? Why do we have to work so hard? Why are there thorns on the ground? If the curse is gone, why is all that? You see, it's not gone. It's the whole point. The curse is relieved in full when we arrive in our rest, when we arrive in glory. That's when the effects of the curse are destroyed. In the meantime, the effects of the curse are gradually being brought under subjection to Christ by obedience to the revealed will of God. Because Christ has overcome the curse, and because He's overcome the curse, those in Christ can enjoy a state of happiness as husband and wife, even in the midst of a cursed world. It is undeniable, my friends, absolutely undeniable from the biblical perspective that men and women have different roles to fulfill toward the same mission. Absolutely undeniable. And that in doing so, we glorify God and we declare His wisdom, we reap the benefits of a peaceful family life, and we are blessed. But when we throw off the created order, the Genesis order, in pursuit of some man-made or woman-made notion of true liberty apart from God, what we really find instead is bondage to the irrational, unworkable, selfish ideologies that sow destruction in families, in relationships, and even in whole societies. My friends, if we embrace what God has made, and this is the exhortation for you today, embrace what God has made. Accept our roles, our differences, gladly. Devote yourselves to pursuing our particular different callings as man and woman. Do those things, and then we will be blessed by God. Because He is pleased when we embrace His creation order and say with Him that it is good. There in God's plan for men and women, we find that we are not independent. We're not free agents in the world. We discover that we actually do need a husband or wife. We do need to be completed. We find our purpose. 1 Corinthians 11:11 through 12 says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of a woman. All things are from God." That verse tells us we need one another, and we need one another's particulars, our roles, our differences. We must honor one another, and we must not destroy the design of God in us by doing things our own way. All right, well, what must we commit to as Christians in order to remain true to the Word of God regarding this issue? Well, first of all, we must recognize that the most dignified woman is a woman who embraces her God-ordained role and her position in God's created order. Likewise, the most dignified man is the man who embraces his God-ordained role and his position in God's created order. Each of us, man and woman, will find that in joyfully embracing the biblical gender roles God has designed for us, there we truly find liberty. We're liberated from erroneous ideologies that promise liberation. Feminism tells you, ladies, you won't be a doormat. Video game culture tells you, men, you can do whatever you want. But they only deliver sorrow and destruction. When we believe God, when we take God's word as truth for today, we discover a contented peace because we're walking in obedience to Him. Testimony after testimony, prove it, my friends. Find a Christian husband with a wife committed to their respective roles. Go find one, and you will find a family that at its core is generally happy and blessed. Find a family where one of the two Christian spouses has a wrong view of their role, or rejects it outright, or even fulfills it but with resentment. And sadly, you'll find marriage problems. You cannot obey God outwardly and go through the motions. If a husband commits to be the head of the household and the spiritual leader to his wife, yet he's only doing it because she asked him to, or his church buddies have pressured him to, or that's the end thing at his church. If he does that, but his heart is not in it, guess what? His efforts are going to fail. They're going to fizzle out. He's faking it. He's only doing family devotions with his wife because he has to. But his heart is devoted to all his other interests. He prays with her, sure, but it's a chore, not a pleasure. This will not work, my friend. Obedience must come from a joyful and eager heart that has come to embrace the teachings of the Bible and desires to fulfill them in earnest. That's why we're going to spend 3 weeks on this topic, today, next week, and the following week. And a wife, likewise, who submits to her husband, but only because she knows it's her duty, but inwardly thinks that he isn't worth submitting to, he's a lout, he's lazy, or she's not convinced that she should be submissive, she's bought into the culture, doesn't like that word. Or maybe she knows that deep inside that she could run the family better. Frequently that's the case. But it makes her bitter. This too, my friends, will lead to frustration in a household. Outward obedience is hypocrisy. And further, to attempt to hold marriage in any other manner outside of what the Bible says where there is a God-ordained hierarchy and an authority structure between man and woman, any attempt to alter that is sin. Taking what God says and throwing it out. So yes, it's a sin when a man abdicates his spiritual role as a leader of his household. It's sin when a man refuses to lead. It's sin when a woman desires to rule the roost in her house. It's sin when the wife is bawdy and cantankerous. It's a sin when people presume to reject God's created order and pretend that men can marry men or women can marry women. That's not marriage at all, because it does incredible destruction to the gospel picture of the union of man and woman. It rejects God's creation order. It throws gender roles into confusion. What could be more blasphemous than that kind of slap in God's face? Thus, there is no room in the Bible for homosexual Christian marriage. But as much as we all agree on that, the reason I dropped that in there, along with those other sins when husbands neglect to lead their household or when wives want to rule the roost, I put that one in there because it's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's corrupting God's design for marriage. What we need as Christians is to understand, truly understand what the Bible says, to be convinced deep in our heart that God's way is a good way, the good way. We need to long for this doctrine to be applied in our houses, in our own lives. And we need to long that we truly believe these doctrines. We need to truly understand and believe that this plan is the best. It's God's best for us. We've got to believe that any sort of marriage relationship not based on Ephesians chapter 5 is going to fail and is not pleasing to God. In fact, it is illegitimate. You see, good doctrine, my friends, good doctrine brings forth good practice. And good practice brings forth good fruit. You have to think right before you can do right. I wonder if you're uncomfortable with this topic. Do you still struggle accepting God's plan for marriage? Does the wording, when I say that wives must be submissive and husbands must lay their lives down for their wives, does that make you cringe a bit in your seat? When I say these words, is your first response to try to find some reason why they don't apply to you? Do you look for a way to redefine them? Do you limit them to the cultural context of Paul's day or to the first century and say, oh, that's for them? Any of those things is a red flag, my friend. If you still struggle, then listen in the coming weeks. Listen to the Lord's desire for you and your wife, or for your wife and your husband, whatever it may be, for your family. You will recognize that God's Word speaks in these very terms that our culture hates, that make us uncomfortable. But when we embrace them, love them, and practice them in our families, we'll be blessed. I mean, after all, when you go to your good father and you look in the Word and you're looking for a good thing, do you expect to go looking for a loaf of bread and he gives you a stone, like Jesus says? You go looking for a good thing. Why reject it then when you find something that our culture hates and makes you uncomfortable? I pray that you embrace these doctrines in the terms that God supplies because they're divinely inspired. I hope today that you've seen the importance of biblical gender roles, their source in the creation order. I hope you've seen in our culture around us the consequences of abandoning these things. I hope you recognize that this is at the heart of the war raging in our society today. This is the heart of the battle. This is the battle that's coming for your kids. It's a battle that our grandchildren will still be fighting. Why would God's doctrine of marriage be bad? As Jeremiah 6:16 eloquently states, stand by the road and look and ask for the ancient paths, the good path. And walk in it and find rest for your soul. Let's commit together as we go into the next 2 weeks to learn God's good plan for our marriages. so that we can learn the good way, find rest for our souls. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for our congregation, for your precious word that teaches us. Oh, Lord, in recent years and even recent days, there is news in the world of sinners. Sinners who have claimed Christ and championed your word, but sinners no less. Father, we have heard news that has given occasion for the world to blaspheme, to mock and ridicule. Father, I pray that for us you would cause us to be mindful that we cannot abandon the truth of your word because fellow sinners are hypocrites. Because, Lord, we are hypocrites. We confess that we walk inconsistently. But, Lord, help us and our families not to give occasion for your enemies to blaspheme your name. Help us to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Father, help us to stand firm in this day of onslaught against your precious institution of marriage and husband and wife. Help us to recognize, Lord, that this beautiful institution declares the gospel of Jesus Christ. It demonstrates a sacrificial Savior dying for his beautiful, lovely bride, and making her, saving her, making her beautiful. Grant to us, Lord, the desire to learn your ways and to practice them. Father, help this church be a place of truth. And as we go away today, I pray that we would be pondering what Ephesians 5:22 through 33 says. We might read it this week and think on it. Surely in two or three sermons, we can't mind the fullness of this rich treasure. But help us, Lord, be thinking on these things, that we might plant them deep in our families, transfer this by good discipleship to our children, and raise up strong Christian households founded on sound doctrine, with deep foundations, so that when sin visits our household, we will stand. Father, please help us to live in the victory and peace and happiness and joy of sound doctrine. I thank you, Lord, for this word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.